We are back to Genesis, back to the story of Abraham and his family, and we are picking it up right where we left off last November at Genesis chapter 20. And we will be in Genesis through the month of November this year. Not sure exactly how far we'll get, but this morning we look at the story of Genesis, or the story of Abraham and Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20. I'm going to start reading for us at verse 1. And I'll read down through the end of the chapter. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place. And they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me at every place to which we come. Say of me, he is my brother.'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah, he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone, you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth, may the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. In the name of our Redeemer, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I am now at the age where I'm starting to get invitations to return to high school and college for high school and college reunions. Have any of you gone to one of your reunions yet? It's fun. Kind of. You walk in expecting to be shocked by the changes that you see in people. I'm like, whoa, that guy really needs to work out a little bit. His waistline has expanded since high school. Or, that's not the woman that he married right out of high school. I wonder what's going on there. Or, I don't really think that's his real hair anymore. But I don't think so many of us are prepared for the similarities that we are face to face with when we go back and see people that we've been gone from for a long time. The kid that you couldn't stand at 18, you still can't stand him at 45. The mean girls, they're now the mean senior citizens. The conversation at the dinner table that night, it's the exact same conversation that you had at the cafeteria 30 years ago. You get in the car and you drive home and you realize the wisdom of the late, great Yogi Berra when he said, it's like deja vu all over again. I get that feeling here in Genesis chapter 20. It's like deja vu all over again. We're picking up Abraham's story where we left off last fall, and right away, Abraham is in trouble again. Abraham is lying again. Abraham is failing again. Abraham is sinning again. And that's why this story, as strange as it may sound to our modern ears, is exactly the story that we need to hear this morning. Some of us are frustrated by our own deja vu moments. We wonder, will we ever be free from that sin? We ask ourselves, will we ever make the right choice in life? Will we ever move forward in our relationship with God? We wonder, at some point, surely God's going to have to get tired of this. I'm tired of it. Surely God has to be tired of it. That's why Abraham's story gives us hope this morning. God loves Abraham, even though Abraham is constantly messing up his life. God seems to have a special place in his heart for those who constantly mess up. And God gives mercy and grace to sinners. This morning, I want to look at two things with you. First, I want to look at Abraham's mess. And then I want to look at Abraham's mercy. Abraham's mess and Abraham's mercy. Abraham's mess begins as many of our own messes do. Abraham is restless. Look at verse 1 with me. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham is on the move. He packs up his family and he first travels as far south as you can go before you hit the Red Sea, before you start crossing into Egypt. He goes down to the wilderness of the Negev desert. And after being there for a little while between two towns, Kadesh and Shur, this doesn't come out so clearly, but he packs up again and he's on the road again. This time he travels north. He's gone south. Now he's going north to a small kingdom named Gerar. Abraham is restless. And times of restlessness in our lives are often times of uncertainty and danger. Changing jobs, changing churches, changing cities, changing friend groups. Any time that we're uprooted, it seems like there is a greater potential for trouble. And part of the reason for that is because the unsettled nature of transition often causes us to lean back on learned habits. Old habits that we hoped had died away. In a time of transition, they come roaring back into our lives. For Abraham, that old habit is a pattern of deception that he developed earlier in his life. Look at verse 2. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Does that sound familiar to you? Yes, if you know the story of Abraham, you know that Abraham has done this before. The exact same thing happened to Abraham and Sarah back in Genesis chapter 12 when they were down in Egypt. Why does Abraham do this? Well, he explains it in verse 11. Look at verse 11. He says, "I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." Abraham is afraid. He's afraid that the pagans will kill him. He doesn't want to die, and so he tells a half-truth about his half-sister in order to save his own skin. Before we go on, I also want you to look at verse 13 real quick. When God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, Abraham talking to Sarah, this is the kindness you must do to me at every place to which we come. Say of me, he is my brother. Abraham is a liar, and Abraham is a manipulator. In our own modern context, this would be like a guy going up to his wife or his girlfriend saying, babe, if you really loved me, you would lie for me. If you really loved me, you would save me from these terrible pagans. Abraham is willing to sacrifice his wife to save himself. Let that sink in for a second. We're supposed to be shocked by Abraham's behavior. We're supposed to be appalled by Abraham's behavior. And if you are shocked by his callousness, if you are shocked by his behavior, put yourself in his position. See yourself in that mirror. Because every single one of us in this room has sacrificed someone else for sin. Every single one of us has looked around us in our family, among our loved ones, among our friends, and said, you are the expendable one. In my pursuit of my own selfishness, in my pursuit of my own pleasure, in my pursuit of my own sin, you'll suffer for me. Almost all of us, sadly, have bought into the lie that sin can be managed, that sin can be contained, that my sin won't really hurt someone else. But friends, if we're telling ourselves that lie, it just means that we've got blinders on and we can't see the destruction that we are leaving in our wake. Abraham's lie is the fruit of two sinful roots. Hear that. Abraham's lie, that's not even really the big deal. The big deal are two sinful roots that have given flower to this lie. What are those two sinful roots? Two things. He didn't believe God's promise, and he doubted God's goodness. Abraham didn't believe God's promise, and he doubted God's goodness. He didn't believe that God would truly fulfill his promise to make of him and Sarah a great nation. How do we know that he didn't believe that? Because when push came to shove, he did not protect the promise bearer. When push came to shove, he was willing to sacrifice the one through whom the great nation would come. If you actually truly believe God's promise that you're going to give birth through Sarah to a great nation, what happens when you are in danger? You put yourself in between the danger and the promise bearer. But Abraham doesn't do that. He lives in fear. He's more concerned for his own personal safety. Abraham also doubts God's goodness. How do we know that? Look at the three questions that King Abimelech asks Abraham in verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, he says, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. Then he asks in verse 10, what did you see that you did this thing? Abimelech calls Abraham to his throne room. And he reads him the Riot Act. He places all of the blame squarely at Abraham's feet. Abraham is being shamed by a pagan king for failing to trust in his own God. It's clear that Abraham was only thinking about himself. And friends, that kind of overwhelming selfishness that puts everyone else at risk so that you can pursue your own goals, it's the fruit It's the product. It's the result of doubting God's goodness to you. If you don't believe that God is truly good to you, if you don't believe that God is really leading you, if you don't believe that God is really guiding you and blessing you and preparing you, you will wrest control of your life. Everyone about around you becomes expendable in your search for safety, and for security, and for meaning, and for purpose. Sarah is in trouble. Abraham can't undo the mess that he has created. But God is merciful. He intervenes by confronting the king in a dream. Look at verse 3. God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man." I love that verse. God doesn't spare Abimelech. And this should be strange to us, because in verse 6, God will acknowledge that Abimelech is innocent. You didn't touch Sarah. And then, very interesting, you see at the end of verse 6, "You didn't sin against me," God says. "I kept you from sinning against me." And yet, Abimelech will bear the judgment of God if he does not return Sarah to Abraham. Well, he does a lot more than just return Sarah to Abraham, doesn't he? He also gives them fabulous wealth. In verse 14, he gives them sheep and goats and servants. In verse 15, he tells Abraham, "You can live freely anywhere in my kingdom." And in verse 16, he gives them 1,000 pieces of silver. Commentators tell us that in that day, someone who would go out and work in a field, who is a common day laborer, they would earn half a piece of silver for 1 month's worth of work. So Abimelech has given Abraham the equivalent of 167 years of salary. Why? Abraham's the one who messed up. Why is Abimelech doing this? Abraham is the one who sinned. Here again, Abimelech's confrontation with Abraham. "Why have you brought this great sin on me and on my people?" Why is Abimelech shouldering the blame? Verses 11 through 13, Abraham is as bad as Adam in the garden. Abraham says, "Well, I did it because I thought there was no fear of God in this place. I did it because she is my sister. I did it because God caused me to wander from my father's house." Do you see what Abraham is doing? First, he insults the king. He essentially comes in and says, "Well, I walked into your kingdom and I thought y'all are a bunch of murderers." He passes off a half-truth about Sarah. And he even blames God. Did you see that in verse 13? "When God caused me to wander from my father's house." Instead of saying, "This God who rescued me from idol worship, brought me into the land of promise, and told me I would be a great nation." "Well, you know, this God caused me to wander from my father's house." Abraham evaded responsibility for a sin he committed. Abimelech took responsibility for a sin he did not commit. Abimelech is a picture of Jesus Christ in this story. He pays a penalty for a sin he does not commit. He bears the judgment that belongs to someone else. And the result is blessing and honor for the one who messed up. Friends, this is our hope too. We will struggle with sins our entire life. Sometimes, like Abraham, we will struggle with the same sin again and again and again. We will sacrifice family and friends in pursuit of our own selfishness, if we're to have any hope at all, it's not going to come from within us. It has to come from someone who rescues us. This is why Jesus lives and dies in our place. A great exchange occurs. Our sin is given to Him so that His righteousness can be enjoyed and experienced by us. God's grace is scandalous. It's never given to those who deserve it. It never flows up to the virtuous. God's grace always flows down a bloody cross to sinners. One last thing before we finish. Look at verses 17 and 18. Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and God also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Abraham is not just a recipient of mercy himself when he sins. He extends that mercy to those around him. He prays and God heals Abimelech and his household so that the women there can bear children again. Why would God continue to use Abraham in this way? I mean, don't you get the sense that at some point Abraham is done? At some point, God's got to put him on the shelf. At some point, there's no more that God can do with this guy. Friends, that's all of us. There's no one pure before God. There's no one who can stand before God and says, I have done it. You can use me now. We have all sinned. The Christian hip-hop artist Lecrae, I think, had to have Abraham's story in mind when he wrote the song, Cry for You. He writes, grace is sufficient to start my mission. I'm so far from perfect, can't believe they listen. Hear a broken man till your healing happens. Hear a liar tell the truth to bring you gladness. I could never boast in my accomplishments. I can only hope in God with confidence. Crooked sticks draw straight lines. Just look at me. There's a final lesson for us here, folks. If you have received mercy, don't be stingy with that mercy. One of the pastors in our denomination posted a message on Facebook this week that I thought was so key for us. He said, we want grace for ourselves and karma for everyone else. We are content to be importers of grace, but we are not exporters of grace. We are happy consumers of grace, but we are lousy producers of grace. Folks, the demand for grace is high. It's high in your families. It's high in your marriages. The demand for grace is high. It's high in your group of friends. It's high in this community of the church. The demand for grace is high in our culture and in our society. But humanly speaking, the supply is low. May we, who have been the recipients of God's grace in Christ, never be accused of withholding that grace. Part of our job, part of our calling as the ambassadors of the kingdom of God that is already here and yet to come in its fullness, is to remind ourselves and others that grace is the only thing that can actually change that frustrating, selfish, hard-headed person out there and in here. Let's pray. Father, we, like Abraham, are of no earthly good. We bring shame on our God, and we destroy our witness. And yet you still use us, not only to show us how loving you are toward us and our sin, but you use us to raise others to life. Father, may we be not only the consumers of grace, but also its purveyors. May we be known as a people who have enjoyed grace and a people who spread it liberally like the God who loves us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.